How many of you have seen God is not dead, one or two? Let me see your hands. Wow, way to go. Now, you saw a guy, I believe, who testified in God is Not Dead 2. His name is J. Warner Wallace, and he was on the witness stand in number 2. And guess what? He's here with us today. Watch the video.
How did they miss this?
A Huntington Beach man is behind bars tonight, accused of a murder more than 30 years ago.
We're looking for the thing that's really hiding in plain sight. Which of these things in this crime scene doesn't fit this scene? For me, this is a calling.
Yeah, I'm clearly an evidentialist. That's just my perspective as a skeptic. That was what I valued, making cases, making criminal cases. So it shouldn't surprise anybody that when I began to examine Christianity, that's the approach I took. I think what we're seeing in the church is that the greater and greater need for case making.
A man is arrested outside his home, accused of having a role in the 1981 disappearance of his wife.
Carol vanished 30 years ago, leaving behind her two children, Mikey and Brandy.
The family would have been more than happy to believe that Carol is still out there somewhere.
If Carol was dead, if Mike killed her, taking the accusation to court would be risky, but Prosecutor Lewin decided to roll the dice. On April 13th, 2011, Mike was arrested for Carol's murder.
I've learned enough, I think, to be able to help the church do what it needs to do, to understand how evidence is processed, to understand how we put the case together, to understand how powerful the circumstantial case is, but also what we believe about the foundational views we have as Christians in a culture that is becoming more and more non-Christian. Now is the time. This is the time when we need to get serious about how to present it to a culture which is challenging what we believe more and more every day.
Would you help me welcome Jim Wallace, cold case detective? Welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. We are really, really glad that he's here with us today, and I think you're going to enjoy some of the things we talk about. He is an active investigator. He still has at least one case. I can't tell you what it is. I don't really know, but he still does the work. But in addition to that, has become a Christian apologist. He's an adjunct professor at Biola University, and he has written this book, among others, called Cold Case Christianity. And I want you to hear some of what he says today. But now, I know my weaknesses. I want you to believe that. I do. I know you know them, but I want you to know I know them too. And one of them is I'm not going to know a lot of what he's talking about, and I may not even ask the right questions. But I've got a friend that's going to help me out with this interview and this discussion. Would you also help me welcome one of our very own, who has also written a book called Christianity on Trial, A Lawyer Takes a Look at Christianity. Would you welcome Mark Lanier? He's going to join us. Mark, come on up here, buddy. Let's get you facing the crowd. There we go. Perfect. 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 We got Mark in his lawyer clothes today. So, man, I feel like we've accomplished something great already. Here you go. He's got the badge on right there.
Sorry, I didn't get the memo.
No, you're good. You're really, really good. We love it. We're sort of an in-between church. You know, I like the suit thing, and a lot of people, as you can see, like the casual thing. We probably got a guy back there in Bermuda shorts and flip-flops. That's fine. We're good. It's what's on the inside, right?
That's right.
Well, welcome, Mark. Thank you for joining.
Always an honor.
In defense of Mark, not that he needs defending, but he just found out about this last night at about 9:30.
Hey, don't feel bad. I found out last night at 9:30. Got the
That's
same,
about right.
Same email you got. So
my plan was to have a 10-minute interview with this guy to set up the sermon that I actually have prepared to preach today, and I'm very excited about it, except that the more I thought about it, prayed about it, and looked into it, I thought, I'm going to be a fool if I try to do both. How about if I get Mark up there with us, and we just take the whole sermon time and really dig into this topic and subject? So that's the plan, and I'm going to postpone the sermon until next week. Going to get an amen.
Amen.
I thought I could. I'm disappointed in you. You should cry and weep to help your pastor feel better, because I have such low self-esteem anyway. Anyway, so glad to have these guys. Now, you know Mark's story, so we don't have a fancy video to introduce you, but they all know you. So, welcome.
My brothers and sisters.
Yes. So, I want to kick this off, and both of you have written books, interestingly, on the same topic, but from different perspectives. Mark, from the perspective of an attorney who tries cases. If you don't know Mark, he is one of the nation's leading trial lawyers. If you watch Fox News, Fox Business, if you read, if you get out much, you'll know who this guy is. And so we're grateful to have his expertise for this discussion. And then Jim is an investigative officer, detective. As I mentioned, still has some active cases. but has been able to give himself to this ministry of presenting the evidence that he himself discovered. And I thought maybe it'd be good, Jim, if you could just give us sort of the summation of your journey and how you came. It's an interesting story to believe what you believe and why.
Yeah, I wasn't raised in the church. My family were no Christians in my family, so I didn't have anybody modeling this for me or sharing it with me. My dad's he was a cop before me. I followed in his footsteps. I have a son, Jimmy, who just came in late last night, who now has been at our agency for about 5 years. So we have three generations of guys with the same name. We're all named Jim Wallace. We're kind of like the George Foreman of law enforcement, you know? Same name over and over and over again. But we ended up, I was not really interested in Christianity. The Christians I knew were guys who were officers who didn't have any ability to defend what they believed. So I could mock these guys pretty easily, and they really couldn't defend themselves. And the other Christians I knew were the people who were taken to jail. So between those two groups of people who were taken to jail who claimed to be Christians and people who were not really able to defend what they believed as Christians, I just didn't want any part of it. But my wife was more interested than I was. So I was about 35 years old, and I was in a huge mega church. Didn't want to go. My wife wanted to go in Southern California. And so we went to this thing, and the pastor was clever enough on that day to pitch Jesus in a way that I could catch him. He pitched Jesus as a really smart guy. And that was it. That was the limit of what he really had. I mean, he said some other things, but I didn't hear those things. I just thought, well, I'm interested in smart guys. So I was interested in the fortune cookie sayings of Jesus, so I went out and bought a Bible. And I started to kind of read through the red letters, just kind of trying to get the wisdom statements of Jesus out of the text. But of course, those are in the Gospels. And as I read through the Gospels, by this time I had been working cases for years where I had more than one witness who would make a statement on paper that I have to kind of analyze. And I was using this thing we call forensic statement analysis, which is not really a science as much as it's an art. But I learned some skill sets that I was able to use. And so as I sifted through the Gospels and applied this forensic statement analysis to the Gospels, I became concerned that they were actually reliable eyewitness accounts. And it bugged me.
Could be concerning for an atheist.
Yeah, it started to bother me. So that really is what started my journey. Mm-hmm. And so 6 or 7 months after that, I was in with both feet, but it took me a while to convince, to kind of go through all the, you know how this is, Mark. We do these cumulative cases where the strength of the case is on a dozen pieces or 2 dozen pieces or 100 pieces of evidence that point to the same reasonable inference. And so for me, I had to get to that place where I just felt like it was overwhelming. What's keeping me out? Is it really now that there's not enough evidence to believe this is true, or is it that I didn't want there to be enough evidence to believe it was true, and I had to kind of parse through that difference.
Excellent. So an atheist, but with these investigative skills professionally, applied to the scriptures, led you to the conclusion that, in fact, the Bible is the Word of God, it is true, Jesus is who he said he is, did what he said he would do, and therefore you became a believer, based on not emotion, but evidence.
That's where I think I struggle a little bit, right? Because of my friends often are more experiential in how they came into this belief and how they experience it even today. And that's just not how I'm wired. I kind of had to think my way into things, because every time I've allowed my emotions to govern an investigation, I've been wrong. You know, I was so sure that it's going to be this guy. I mean, I was so sure on one case that it was going to be this guy that I told my team, I said, if this isn't our killer, you can put me back in auto theft, okay? Because I am so sure that this is our guy. Just to find out a week later from DNA that it wasn't our guy, and of course, what does my team want to do with me, right? Want to ship me back to auto theft. But so I just have learned that you have to get to a certain, and this is all before I became a Christian, so by the time I got to this, I was really more analytical that way.
Awesome. Now, Mark, you came at this from a completely different perspective, raised in church. Church kid, felt a call to ministry early on, went to college, Bible degree, Bible languages. How did you come at this Christianity from an evidential approach and put Christianity on trial? Give us your background.
You know, when I was growing up, I always loved sciences, and I always loved trying to study things and make sense. So Jim's academic approach and intellectual approach is something that came very natural to me as far as the way I approach things as well. When I became a lawyer, what I learned very early on is the best way to try a lawsuit. Now, this is going to shock a lot of y'all. The best way to try a lawsuit is to tell the truth. And once I figured that out, the way to tell the truth is to take the entire buffet of evidence, all of the evidence there is, and see how it works together into one coherent story. Mm. And if it works together in one coherent story, you've got the story. If your story has to eliminate part of the evidence and hope it doesn't exist and people don't see it or don't realize, then you're in trouble. So as a lawyer, I try to tell a whole story. And then I reached a point in my life where I spent a lot of time trying to defend my faith to people who don't believe and trying to explain it to people, because I live in a world where there are not a lot. That's going to shock you, too. Aren't a lot of Christian trial lawyers. And but in the process of trying to explain it to them, I tried to think through the reasoning myself that gets me to truth in any aspect of life.
So I want to save time to talk about compelling evidence for some of these major themes or issues in the Christian faith. But I want to build sort of a framework before we get there for Christian apologetics. I'd love to hear, maybe Mark, let's hear you respond to this. For the Christian who says, I just believe and that's enough, how would you respond to a I just believe approach?
If you're there, first of all, God bless you for believing. And I encourage you and I love you in that. Second of all, God doesn't want to leave you there. Mm. That's a fine place to start, but that's a place where you need to grow from. So Peter felt it important in the last years of his life to write a letter where he told people to be prepared to defend their faith, because it is something that we've been called, and by we, I mean the believers, to take and explain to the nations. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have reasons beyond your feelings, you can't trump anyone who's got a feeling for how they believe. Mm. You need to be able to reason. So if you're there, praise the Lord that you believe. Thank Him for your faith, but grow past it.
So, and in the previous hour, I heard Jim say this too. It's exactly along the same lines, that there are some who will have an emotional response and believe, some who will have an experiential belief. The problem with those two is any false religion can also produce emotional response or experiences. And I've actually had conversations with people and challenged their experience, and they say, I don't care what the Bible says, that's my experience. Hello, Houston, we have a problem. So the evidential aspect is so, so very, very important. Jim, let me ask you, for the accusation against Christians who have blind faith, can our faith be blind and still be faith? How would you respond to that?
You know, my background was I didn't have these Christians in my family, but I did have Mormons because my dad remarried. He's still an atheist, but his second wife is LDS, and I have six brothers and sisters who were all raised in the Mormon church. And I can tell you that I became a Christian, I always say, the same day I became a not Mormon, because when I first started looking at this, my family saw that I was getting interested, so what do you think I had at my door? I had missionaries, and I spent 8 weeks, you know, but my whole family was Mormon, so I was talking to them, and they gave me a quad. So I read through the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price before I ever even read through the Old Testament. Mm. I was taking the same process that I used to examine Christianity, I was using to examine the Book of Mormon. And I just felt like every time I found something successful on one side, it failed on the other. And so I think that this idea of, well, you need to have an examined faith. Well, my Mormon family doesn't have an examined faith. They have all experienced their way into this worldview. None of them have made a case for why this is true. If you ask them why they believe, you know, why they're Mormons, they'll sadly give us the same reasons why most of you would say you're a Christian, if I'm honest. There's three responses I get, three responses over and over and over again. One, I was raised in the church. That is the number one reason I get as I travel around the country, and I think I'm doing 70 events a year for the last 3 years. So I talk to a lot of Christian churches. That's the number one answer. Number two is I've had some experience that has confirmed for me this is true. Number three is typically, hey, I was a jerk before I knew Jesus. Now I'm not so much a jerk anymore. So I've had this transformation. All good answers, but those are the same answers my Mormon family gives me. Mm. And you don't think that that's true. So it turns out if we have a faith system that could be defended evidentially, why do we continue to act like every other group that possesses a faith they can't defend evidentially? Shouldn't ours be somehow different? Because the same, always ask yourself through this filter, could my Mormon friends and family make the same claim? If they could, then your claim probably is insufficient, right? Because it's not built on the strong basis, the foundational evidential worldview we call Christianity.
And so really important here to distinguish what makes Christianity unique among all world religions is not how I feel about it or how strongly I believe in it. What makes Christianity unique is that it is true. Truth is what distinguishes Christianity from all other world religions. So the only way as a Christian to distinguish myself or in presenting the gospel or having a reasonable conversation is to base my conversation on truth and its evidence, not on how strongly I believe in it or how emotionally warm and fuzzy I feel about it, but is it true? And here's why, and here's how we know, and here is the evidence. Let me ask Mark a question. This comes up in your book. I love the part of where you talk about reasonable. Is Christianity and a belief in God reasonable?
You know, we get tricked by the science background that almost all of us get in school. We get tricked into thinking that proof is a scientific certainty. And what we don't understand, unless you get far along in science, is even science itself has a degree of uncertainty. Mm. It's got a confidence interval for whatever you're finding generally. But in the world that I live, we prove things not by certainty. We prove things by what's most reasonable to believe. You can never prove with certainty that you love someone, but that doesn't mean you don't love them. You can certainly do it by a reasonable indication. You can prove, you can't prove with certainty that Napoleon was at Waterloo. I mean, any eyewitnesses? Nobody. But we can, with reasonable certainty, say he was at Waterloo. Now, did they have body doubles? Yes. Did the da-da-da? But no, the evidence indicates he was there. The way we do that in a courtroom, though, is we do that through what's most reasonable to believe. And so when we think about proving the existence of God or proving our faith, we should never be confused by the idea of a scientific-type proof. We should be concerned with a proof that is one of what's the most reasonable. That's, I mean, heavens, we put people to death based on not certainty, but based on beyond a reasonable doubt burden of proof. But that doesn't mean that there can't be some kind of doubt. I heard an apologetics professor speak a couple of weeks ago, and he said, if you ask me if I'm 100% certain there's a God, he said, no, I'm about 95% certain. He said, but that's up from about 75% certain when I was 50. And he said, but all of that's faith. Faith, by definition, is not certainty. It's faith. And so to some degree, what we're looking for, what I'm looking for, what's the reasonable explanation for why we are the way we are, for why the world is the way the world is? And to me, the only reasonable explanation is the one that's offered in Christianity. It's the one that makes the most sense. Hence, I believe it.
That's a great point about what you're saying about reasonable doubt. I mean, that's why the standard is, a standard of proof, the SOP, is beyond a reasonable doubt in all my homicide trials, right? It's not beyond a possible doubt, because if it was beyond a possible doubt, we'd never convict anybody. Right. You can't get beyond possible doubt. I can always throw a possible doubt out at you. Do you realize that in every case that we've tried, there are always unanswered questions? The jury always has some questions they can't answer. You saw a case, if you've watched our cases on Dateline, every single one of them, there's some doubt. I was saying in the last service, Keith Morrison is great about, like, you know, come on, Jim, that's not even, I don't even think he's the right guy. He'll tell me that in the interview. Now, later on, that guy happened to confess at sentencing, okay? So Keith was wrong. But he's looking at it and thinking, there's too many unanswered questions. How do I know this? How did he do it? Where did he do it? How did he get rid of her body? Well, I couldn't answer any of those questions for the jury. So remember, all of us hold a worldview, regardless of where you are in this room, whether you're a believer who comes every week because you believe this is true, or whether you're coming because the person sitting next to you, you call husband or wife, makes you come. That was me. Wherever you are in this room, you hold a worldview for which you have less than complete information. You know that, right? If you're an atheist, there are many things you cannot evidentially account for. You can't account for consciousness, free agency, the appearance of design in biology, the origin of life in the universe, the fine-tuning of the universe, the actual first appearance of the universe, the objective transcendent moral standards you hold. Try to find a foundation for those from atheism. You're going to have lots of unanswered questions. All of us hold a view for which we have unanswered questions. It's that step across the chasm to the end that we call a step of trust, of reasonable trust. And that's the word that's constantly used for faith in Scripture.
So it's reasonable because the skeptical world would say Christianity is irrational, unreasonable, wishful thinking. You hear those kind of phrases expressed. But you two guys have put your life's professional work into your theological work to demonstrate the reasonable nature of our faith, that it is in fact not wishful thinking because there is a body of evidence upon which we draw a conclusion, the preponderance of evidence beyond a reasonable doubt, whatever we happen to call that. So it puts the responsibility on us or the skeptic or the atheist, if they're honest and if they don't have an inherent bias or a prejudice against the, in other words, I just don't want to believe. You mentioned in the last hour a volitional decision. I don't want to believe because I don't want it to change my life. If it's true, it'll change my life. I don't want to change my life, so it can't be true. Right?
Yeah, think about that for a second. If you've got a young person in your life, you already know they're starting to question whether this is true. You get to that point in life around 7th, 8th grade where the what answers don't seem to matter anymore. I need to know why. Mm-hmm. And if we can't tell our students why this is true, good luck, right? And so you know already that that's happening. So this is what we face. We face this issue. Are we able to answer the questions for young people who are more than likely going to walk away? And why do they walk away? Think about it. If you can give me an alternative worldview that accounts for my origin, accounts for the change that I see, it accounts for the nature of the universe, but also allows me to sleep with my girlfriend without feeling bad about it, goodbye Christianity. Mm-hmm. I will step over there because that's the tail that wags the dog for all young people, for all of us. It's that I don't want to bend my knee to God's will for my life if I think I'm having more fun on this side. And that's where I think young people really are.
Yeah. One of the concerns that I have along the same thing, in fact, in Life Group, not that I'm advertising it here, I will be speaking.
Let me just do a shameless plug for your church and for what you're doing. Because as I travel around the country, there are very few churches like the one you're sitting in right now.
Amen.
I mean, there just are. I'm just going to tell you. The fact that you've got someone who's in a leadership position who has a vision for why this needs to be demonstrated that it's true, and you have one of the best apologists in the country sitting in your congregation, think about it. Very few churches can say that. But the question is, have you been taking advantage of the resource? Have you been like looking at what's being offered here at your own church? Do you know how many people do you think have got a life group where they can do apologetics that's as big as the one you've got? Let me explain that to you. It's called zero, okay? There aren't any. You're it. You're a unicorn. Seriously. Are you taking advantage of that, guys?
No one's ever called us a unicorn.
I will say this, though. I think Jim makes a number of valid points, but...
I concur.
Yeah. No, thank you, Jim. That's very gracious. Thank you on behalf of the entire church, because this is the reason that David is here. This is the reason I get to teach. It's because of all of these people, and we are grateful to y'all. Y'all are the unicorn. We just have hoofs. But having said that, here's the issue. So I'm going to pick a jury, right? When I pick a jury, how many of you have ever gone down for jury selection? Okay. One of the charges and responsibilities of the lawyers and the judge is to make sure that the jury is unbiased, to make sure that the jury does not take a bias into the case that they're unable to set aside. That's the primo thing ever as a lawyer I've got to do every time all over the country. I want to tell you, I'm absolutely convinced on the issues of faith. There are a number of people who could never sit on a jury to fairly determine whether or not faith is a legitimate, rational explanation for the world. And the reason why is what Jim called the volitional atheist. Some people already are so set against the Christian faith that they can't set their bias aside to fairly address the evidence. And that's one of the most challenging things to me when dealing with people. You know, and as a Christian, my view is we have nothing to fear from truth. You can look for the truth, you can find the truth, and you will see the Lord Jesus standing there. But there are people who will not look for that and will dismiss it out of hand because of their own volition.
Well, that's just so huge. I'm sorry, can I just... Do we even need him? Just go ahead and leave.
I really don't.
I need him. He's my pastor, Jim. I got to have him. Without him, I don't get to teach.
I'm just messing with you.
I told you, I'm the guy with the questions, okay, not the answers.
Just forgive me as I jump into this as well, because I noticed this early on. I just finished a third book called Forensic Faith, where we're talking about this.
Shameless plug.
I think that the entire jury, I mean, people ask, where do you win cases? And I try to tell them all the time, we win cases at jury selection, right? Because that is really unfortunate. What Mark just described is true. I wish I had four bottles of water, but I don't, so I'm going to use this as my fourth, okay? I think the entire jury pool is divided into these kinds of categories. You have people who are pro-prosecution. No matter what you say, they are pro-prosecution. They had a good experience with law enforcement. There are people who are pro-defense. They've had a bad experience with law enforcement. I get that. These two groups are divided in half. People who are so pro-prosecution that no matter what you do, they'll vote with the prosecutor. And there are people who are pro-prosecution, but they're fair. They'll consider the evidence. Then there are people who are so pro-defense that no matter what you do, they'll never vote for you as a prosecutor. And there are people who are pro-defense, but they're open. One, two, three, four. What we're trying to do, we all get peremptory, exactly. You're trying to eliminate the edges. So what's happening here is that if I got a defense attorney, he does not want that guy. He'll never vote for him. And if I'm a prosecutor, I don't want this guy. I want groups two and three, because they are going to at least be fair. Now, it comes to sharing our faith, the entire world is broken into two groups, believers, unbelievers. Those are also broken into two groups. Some believers are so committed to this that they don't even care if you got the body of Jesus and drug it around town in front of them. They are still going to believe because they don't care about the evidence. Then there are people who are having questions. They're believers, but they have questions. Then there are non-believers who are so adamant that during a presentation like this at Ohio State or at Michigan or wherever you're speaking on a campus, they're live tweeting profanity at you for the entire talk, right? I've had that happen.
Me too.
There you go.
Last,
that's from your own congregation.
Last Sunday.
That's not right. And then you have people who are non-believers, but they have questions. Now, it turns out, as I'm speaking about the gospel to people, I recognize that I'm talking to all four groups, but only these three are paying attention. I call this the three-quarter principle. These three are paying attention. Now, you might not wonder, my dad, by the way, is over here. This is my dad. This is where I was for 35 years. So here's what I've discovered happens here, is that in the end, I have to preach to group one because they don't even think there's a need for evidence. But it turns out that there's somebody in their family, probably their kids, that are in group two. And they don't need to hear from me or Mark. They're not going to read our books. They need to hear from you. Because their first apologist they need to encounter is their mom or dad who can answer their questions. And if you're not ready with the answers in group one, you're not going to be able to help anybody in group two. Of course, I want to reach the people in group three. Group four is a stone wall that all they're going to do is curse at me. But I still have something I have to do with this group. This is where we are praying and modeling Christ. So I, for my dad, can be praying for him and modeling Christ for him, because someday God is going to move my dad into group three. And when he does, my conversations will come back to mind. And this will be valuable. So yes, I take groups of students to UC Berkeley. The last trip was last week with Sean McDowell, another apologist, and I noticed that some of them were wearing a T-shirt that said, "I'm praying for group four."
That's good.
Trying to get them into group three.
Let me summarize the point and then move us into the question.
Whose water, by the way, was this?
I don't know which jury was mine, but I am concerned. I was wondering the same thing.
That's not it.
So apologetics is not to argue someone or drag them kicking and screaming into the kingdom. Apologetics, or making a defense, is simply the explanation which is reasonable to people who are looking for reasonable answers and will be reasonable in their consideration. So that sort of puts us in a position that we're not trying to argue or beat down the door of people's hearts. The Holy Spirit has to do His work, and we are fully in agreement with that. I want to get to some of the compelling evidence, and I'm going to ask you first, and then I'm going to dismiss you. He's going to go out and speak to our students here in just about 1 minute. Hint, hint. So I want you to see if you can do this in 1 minute. Are you ready for this? I want to know, in your opinion, what is the most compelling evidence that you have discovered for the existence of God?
Okay, I got 1 minute. Okay, really fast. Here we go. I think the best argument for the existence of God is the fact that we can have an argument. Because unless God exists and we are in a universe that is entirely the way I thought it was as an atheist, I really can't make an argument in that kind of universe. Here's why. If that kind of universe is true, all we have in the universe is space, time, matter, the laws of physics and chemistry that govern space, time, and matter. The universe is entirely materialistic. It's just matter. It's what's called physicalism. If physicalism is true, as atheists like Sam Harris believe it to be true, then all you have are physical processes. You have a physical brain, but there are no immaterial things like souls or minds. Do you hear me? Those are an illusion of your physical processes that are occurring in your brain. Those neurons are firing not by way of your choices. They are firing because of prior physical events in your brain that you have no control over. That's why Sam Harris also denies free agency. He believes we should put people in jail, but not because we can rehabilitate them, because they really can't change their mind. They don't have minds to change. They are inevitably going to commit these crimes, but we need to protect others from them. That's what he believes. So the point I would ask is, then why are you writing me a book trying to convince me there's no free agency? Do I have the free agency necessary to decide if that is true? It doesn't sound like you think I do. It sounds like you think I'm either going to agree with you or not agree with you by events, caused by physical events in my brain I cannot control. So either I agree or I don't agree. But you can't change my mind because I don't have a mind. I just have a physical brain. So we do make arguments all the time. But that would require a theistic universe in which consciousness and free agency are available to us. They're not available to us under physicalism. They're not available to us under atheism. So why are you trying to convince me of anything? So I think the fact that you can make an argument is perhaps the best argument for the existence of God.
Drop the mic.
God bless you, brother.
That is a mic dropper right there. Awesome job. Pastor Chris Todd's going to meet him and take him over to our student ministry and let him share some of that good stuff with the next generation. Excellent. Excellent. Now, since you are one of the many life group teachers here at Champion Forest who start at 10:55, we got a lot of time, you and me. I want to ask you a question. Mark, what is the most compelling evidence you've discovered for the reliability of Scripture?
What a fascinating question. First of all, now that Jim has left, and I didn't want to use up his time for this, do y'all know how amazing it is, honestly, to get to be at this church under this pastor and
Stop.
All of the people?
Hey.
I'll give you some background, if you don't mind.
You got to answer this question.
I will answer the question.
And it's your life group time that you're going to be running
into. Here's the deal. So Pastor David sent me a text message about a week ago and said, what do you know about Jim Wallace? I'm thinking about putting him for about 10 minutes on a Sunday morning and da-da-da-da-da. I didn't know much, so I told him a little bit, but David did all of his work. David figured out this would be the best thing for us today. I don't know any other pastor who spends the time and energy that David does getting ready for a sermon that decides at the last minute the congregation would be better served by listening to other people than me. That's pretty rare, and I just want to acknowledge that. Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Okay, the reliability of Scripture, and he'll get mad at me for having said all of that, but tough.
No.
All right, the reliability of Scripture. It is amazing to me to look at the Old Testament and to compare it to the New Testament. I'm hoping Pastor David will give me the thumbs up to be able to teach a series after the one that we are doing right now, entitled something along the lines of Examining Different World Religions. And it's going to be a series of why I'm not. And we'll spend a couple of weeks, why I'm not a Buddhist, why it just doesn't make sense to me, it can't be, why I'm not Hindu, why I'm not a Muslim. But I want to probably spend at least 2 weeks on this question, why I'm not a Jew, or am I? Because we've been grafted in, and I don't see how the Old Testament can make sense if you don't have the New Testament to help explain it. I think in Jesus, you see such a logical fulfillment of so many of the rituals and ceremonies. You understand why God told Moses, build the tabernacle exactly like I'm showing you. He could have said, you know, pretty close to this. Here's a suggestion. He says, you build it exactly like I'm telling you, because everything here has significance. And we don't understand that significance until we get to Jesus, but then it just explodes off the pages. Mm. Read the book of Hebrews. Read the Gospel of John. It explodes off the pages how Jesus gives significance to that. And so I look at it as the idea. I read for this is what I love to do. Okay, I have a library with a lot of books in it. And I read. You find me anything remotely close to something written 500 BC or before, in the history of humanity, where some uneducated fishermen and some other folks come along and in a period of 2 or 3 decades write a fulfillment of those passages. It doesn't exist. It does not exist in humanity. There's nothing like Scripture.
That's a good word. There are a lot of minor criticism, of course, of Scripture, like the transmission process and myths and mythology and fairies, tales and fables and all that. But we have evidence as to the historicity and the reliability and therefore the authority of Scripture. I don't want to go into detail there, but I just want to encourage you, if you haven't studied this particular issue, there is so much waiting for you to discover that will strengthen the foundation of your belief in God based on His revelation through Holy Scriptures. Please, 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 as a Christian, with regard to God's Word, so much work has been done, and all of those really petty, trite criticisms that typically people can't, in other words, the Bible's full of contradictions. My first question is always, can you show me one? Do you know I've had about one person in the last 10 years who could actually show me one? It's just a parroting thing people say. But if you are prepared to answer honest questions, there are answers to those questions. So I would just want to encourage you to do that. I have one more question and then we'll wrap it up, because this is such an important issue and aspect of our faith, and that is the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is an area where people who are naturalists or physicalists, as you heard the expression, would say that's impossible, therefore Christianity is irrational. Can you make a case based on evidence for the resurrection?
Oh, absolutely. And I do have a book that's got a chapter entitled The Audacity of the Resurrection. You obviously can buy the book in a number of places, but I'll give you a copy if you can't afford it. Just tell me, because it sets it out a lot further. Here it is in a nutshell. Anytime I'm in court, and this is what I do for a living, I'm 32 years I've been trying cases. The judge will instruct the jury, as I will as a lawyer, that you put the evidence in two sides of scales. Okay, we can do this. So you've got the evidence in two sides of scales. The evidence one way, the evidence the other way. And then you make your decision based upon what's the greater weight of credible evidence. So put it in both sides. Here in one side, here's the evidence for the resurrection. Number one, it took the world by storm. It wasn't something small that happened. In a backwater of the Roman Empire, within 15 years, you have Christianity dispersed all over the Roman Empire based on the fact that there were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. It destroyed the root of Judaism from the temple perspective in some ways, not totally, But there were people within that temple Judaism that tried to destroy Christianity. And they weren't able to because there were too many eyewitnesses. We have eyewitness accounts. And people say, well, yes, but they're biased because they're believers. Well, yeah, if you're an eyewitness to a resurrected Jesus, you're going to be a believer. I'm sorry we don't have people who wrote down, hey, I'm an eyewitness, he was resurrected, and I don't believe. I mean, that's absurd to expect that we'd want that. The only thing, look, you have hundreds and thousands of people who were eyewitness or second-generation Christians who gave their lives, voluntarily died a martyr's death. You have Paul the Apostle, who is the chief prosecutor for all of Israel. He is the guy. Gamaliel is the head of the Supreme Court. He's got one student who's his prosecutor. That's Paul. Paul is the chief. I mean, not just anybody gets letters from the chief priest to go to Damascus to arrest people. You've got the chief prosecutor. You've got the best trained. You've got the smartest, the brightest. And he does an absolute 180. He gives up his spot on the Sanhedrin. He gives up family. He gives up money. He gives up fame. He gives up most likely to succeed status. And he does it all because he encounters a risen Savior. That doesn't happen if there's not something to encounter. Now, what do you have on the other side of the scales that says no resurrection of Jesus? You got one thing. That doesn't happen to people. Hmm. That's the only thing. That's it. Nobody produced a body. Nobody shows it's illogical. Nobody denies the motive. I mean, Christianity, we even have a reason for him to die. No, nobody denies the historicity of the death. You can't, reasonably. So what do you have? Resurrection doesn't happen to people. Well, it might after a couple of minutes, you know, if clear, but not after 3 days. Okay? So resurrection doesn't happen to people after 3 days. I think that belongs on my side of the scales. That's my whole point. It doesn't happen to people after 3 days. That's why I believe, because it happened to Jesus. He's no ordinary person. It doesn't happen to people, but it happened.
So if we start at the resurrection with a prejudice against the supernatural, then it's a dead end and an unreasonable response and a closed mind, hard heart, etc. Yeah,
those people would never get on a jury to decide whether or not Christianity's true because they're too biased from the onset.
Right. But if you are indeed in search of God, then you must be open to the possibility that if, in fact, there is a God, then the resurrection is certainly something within this God, first cause, uncaused cause, could cause to happen in this context and with very specific reasons. One sort of complements the other and opens the door then for the discussion of the other. So thank you, Mark. Would you help me say thanks to Mark? I appreciate your last-minute willingness. Good stuff. And I want to close the discussion with a scripture, a short story, and prayer. Here's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The story. Thanks to your generosity and kindness, I had the chance this week to go up to Washington, D.C. and to have lunch with 5 congressmen and 10 pastors. Interesting combination. And one of those congressmen was the Speaker of the House, Paul Ryan. And the reason we were there is because there is a sense that we need to build a relationship and do better at communicating so that we can develop a strategy. And here is what he said. There is an all-out assault on religious liberty and more specifically the Christian faith in our country today. I'll almost quote him here that the agenda is to force the church within the four corners of the church and then to silence it completely. This is the world we live in. This is our day and time. The day of casual Christianity and convenient Christianity, you know, when it was convenient to go to church or when it was beneficial to go to church, you could do deals at church, you could build relationships and network that help you. Those days gone, folks. People aren't going to be going to conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching and preaching churches because of casual convenience. They're going to be going because they believe. So we feel a burden to train and equip the saints to know what they believe and why, so that we can give a reasonable response when a reasonable person asks a reasonable question. I want to urge you and encourage you, take this journey with us. If you haven't studied, if you hadn't gone down, listen, I Just Believe is a great start, as you heard Mark say, but it's not a place to stop. Blind faith shouldn't be blind, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. I want to tell you, from some really smart guys on either side of me, and I'm the peanut butter in the sandwich, I don't know, but between two really smart guys, you've heard people say, we have investigated the claims of Christ and of the Scriptures and come to this conclusion. It is not only reasonable, it is real. You can believe it. You can trust it. And you can share it.